Okay, well, today, brethren, we will undoubtedly finish the book of Acts, which I think is very commendable. It perhaps hasn't taken us too long, and we're almost at the end. When we finish the last chapter of Acts, we'll actually be turning to one more passage just to complete the story of the Apostle Paul, because it does end rather abruptly in Acts itself. So we're going to begin almost in chapter 26 of the book of Acts. Last time we read all the way to the end of chapter 25, but I think it might be worth just repeating the last few verses of 25 just to get the story before we go into chapter 26. So chapter 25, and we'll begin and read rapidly from verse 23. You remember that Paul has been in prison for some time. Verse 23, so the next day when Agrippa, that would be Herod Agrippa, and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And he was going to present his case to Agrippa and see what Agrippa made of it all. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. You know, this is that bad man that all these stories have been circulating about. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, that was Caesar in Rome, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. I'm going to feel a bit silly writing to my boss back in Rome and saying, here's this wicked prisoner, but I'm not at all sure what he's wicked about, and there's no crimes, no misdemeanors, no infractions of the law. That's going to sound altogether very strange. So hopefully, King Agrippa, you can help me figure out what to say. Now we move into chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. And Agrippa was actually president of the temple in Jerusalem, so he was a very knowledgeable man in terms of Jewish lore, the scriptures, the Bible, and things of that nature. He didn't necessarily, of course, follow it, but he knew a lot about it. And in that sense, not dissimilar to many people today. There are many people that know a great deal about the Bible, but you couldn't tell it from their lives. It's just that they talk a good story. And Agrippa was in that type of scenario. He was president of the temple. He was extremely knowledgeable, but his lifestyle probably wasn't one that was particularly pleasing to God. Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. And I think we've mentioned before in going through the book of Acts that Paul, or Saul, as he started off, was a very well-known individual. Moved in quite high social circles, was trained in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, was exceedingly well known by the Jewish leaders. Verse 5, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to come and testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. You know, I was a man who was a stickler for Jewish customs, Jewish traditions, and the oral law. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Now, what was this, you know, hope which the Jewish and Israelite nations, you know, had? Well, essentially, they were hoping for a Messiah who would set up the kingdom of Israel as the number one kingdom upon planet Earth. And of course, Paul knew that the kingdom of the Messiah would be the kingdom of God, populated by resurrected spirit beings. And it was this fantastic future, this coming kingdom, that Paul was preaching. And he said, look, really, King Agrippa, it's the hope that we've always had of this ruling Messiah and the days when Israel is free and powerful, that we're all looking, all hoping, and that's why I'm being accused. Verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary or against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, we've heard Paul tell this story several times before, that Paul, or Saul, as he then was really not a very pleasant person to have met, particularly if we were Christians, because Paul hated Jesus of Nazareth, hated what he stood for, considered it to be a heretical sect, and Paul, in his super-duper self-righteousness, felt he should go out there, find these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, and have them killed. It says in verse 10, he had them shut up in prison. You know, whether it was teenage girls or 75-year-old men, they were thrown into prison, and when they were put to death, remember, I cast my vote against them. Yeah, kill them, kill them, horrible, vile people. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue. You know, from one to another, Paul, or Saul, traveled the length and breadth of Judea and Galilee and even further afield, and compelled them to blaspheme, whether that was under torture or threats, I don't know. And becoming exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I mean, Saul had plenty of energy, still had it in his later years, but he harassed and chased the followers, disciples of Jesus Christ, no matter where they were. Saul used his finances, his connections, and even after them everywhere. Verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? I guess he probably had a sneaky feeling, but he asked the question anyway, and he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I think we know from having read many of Paul's letters, his epistles, that a great deal was revealed, you know, by Jesus personally to the Apostle Paul, and of course then written down and passed on to us for our benefit. And of course, you know, when we read Paul's letters to the brethren in Galatia, to the brethren in Ephesus, to the brethren in Corinth, to Timothy and to Titus and so on, we are reading many of the things that Jesus revealed to Paul, and Paul then revealed to us. Verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Which, of course, you know, verse 18 is largely describing, you know, how the gospel works. The good news of God's coming kingdom, the good news of the principles that apply even today, helps to turn people from darkness, where they've no idea what they're doing or where they're going or how to live properly, and turns people, you know, to the light. You and I, we've been through that experience. There was a time as we grew up, whether we were, you know, Methodists or Presbyterians or Catholics or Baptists or whatever we were, where we were walking in darkness, stumbling over all sorts of things, in danger of losing our eternal lives and who knows what not. And the knowledge of God's ways came along and moved us from being in darkness into light. It took us from being underneath the authority of Satan and moved us to being over on God's side, and allowed us to receive forgiveness of our sins, as it says here, and an inheritance among the saints. And you and I, one day, we're heirs at the moment, joint heirs, it says elsewhere, with Jesus Christ, but one day you and I are going to inherit all things. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to inherit the whole universe, not just planet Earth. So, you know, when Paul was commissioned here by Jesus, it was to bring the good news of eternal life, God's kingdom, our eternal inheritance, forgiveness, walking in the path of light to all these poor Gentiles who up till that time had been lost in total spiritual darkness. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, understandably so, but declared first to those in Damascus, and later in Jerusalem, and later throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And I think we read that pretty much last week. The thing that really got up the nose of the Jewish leaders was that Paul would dare to take his message to the Gentiles and tell the Gentiles they could be saved and inherit all these blessings without first becoming Jews. You know, the Jews had always accepted proselytes, people that would convert to Judaism, but the idea that you could be saved and blessed by God and receive all the eternal benefits without becoming a Jew was, well, that was, you know, they just couldn't stand it. And so they wanted to kill Paul for even suggesting such a thing. Verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, and I suppose you'd say that King Herod was one of the great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ, the Anointed One, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul's saying, look, you know, all I've ever said, King Herod Agrippa, is frankly what's been recorded throughout the scriptures for thousands of years. You know, what Moses said, excuse me, what the prophets said, what they all said, that's all I'm talking about. That the Christ, the Messiah, who would come, would be the first to rise from the dead and would bring light, truth, understanding to the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You know, because one imagines that Paul was really working up a head of steam here. You know, he's into his stuff and he was probably, you know, waving his arms around and sort of raising his voice and getting really excited and talking, of course, about, you know, the resurrection from the dead. The first to rise from the dead, that was implying to Festus that others could also rise from the dead. And Festus just thought, this is absolute madness. The guy is a crackpot. You know, he's first of all, he's going wild in this room in front of Herod Agrippa, and secondly, he's talking about, you know, people being raised from the dead. To me, Paul, you are mad. You've been studying too much. Much learning is driving you mad. And of course, perhaps some of us have had that. You know, said was an occasion that, you don't want to read the Bible too much. Oh, that could make you unbalanced. You know, you'll find, well, I've found that at least. I remember as a teenager being told by certain people that I shouldn't spend too much time reading the Bible because that can make you go insane. I said, reading the Bible? Oh, you never know what reading the Bible will do. Too much Bible reading, and you know, it could unbalance you. I'd be very careful reading the Bible. And I guess Festus was more or less saying the same thing. You know, Paul, you spent too much time reading these old scriptures. You've lost it now, mate. Verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. You know, the crucifixion some 30 years or so earlier of Jesus of Nazareth was not some little tiny unknown event. The conversion of many thousands of people to Christianity, the various people that went across the length and breadth of the Roman Empire carrying the good news of the coming kingdom of God, the miracles that took place, the martyrdoms that took place, you know, these things were public knowledge. If you tuned in, you know, to CNN at 6 o'clock on a Roman TV, some of these things would have been there. Perhaps not number one on the news, but you know, number four or five. So, you know, Paul says, look, this hasn't been done secretly, this has been done openly. You know, the whole world knows about it, certainly. Agrippa knows. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And of course, King Agrippa, being president of the temple, certainly had read the prophets and probably knew them fairly well. But I don't suppose he knew that there would come a Messiah who would actually end up being humiliated and nailed to a stake and dying in ignominy. That was not something that any of the Jewish leaders saw when they read the Old Testament prophecies. They saw the conquering Messiah coming to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. They never did see, before it happened, the lamb being slaughtered. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian, do you? And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except, of course, for these chains. So Paul says, frankly, yes, I wish that you and Festus and the other people here would become like me, apart from these chains. I wouldn't wish these on my best friend, worst enemy. Verse 30, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, you know, this man is doing nothing worthy of death or even chains, even imprisonment. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not already appealed to go and see Caesar. So it was the same story all along, really. We know the Jews were just jealous and envious of Paul. The whole thing was just a made-up tissue of lies and exaggerations just to try and get, you know, Paul put to death. And you know who's behind that? You know, Satan really behind the Jewish leaders, just stirring them up with his envy and resentment and jealousy. That's the way Satan works. And Agrippa said, there's nothing at all in Paul's behavior, in his conduct, that frankly should even keep him in prison. But he's officially and formally made a legal appeal to go to Rome to see the Caesar, and to Caesar he must go. So, beginning now, chapter 27. Verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, so once again we can see that Luke, the historian, is still part of the picture here. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So, entering a ship of Andromedium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia, and Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly. That's the centurion, perhaps recognized that had the story that, you know, Paul was more of a political prisoner rather than actually a criminal. Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care, which is quite decent, really, of a centurion. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. This was getting towards sort of a late autumn, and not the sort of time apparently in those days when you would be sailing about in the relatively modest vessels they had. And when we'd sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board, because obviously Italy is where you'll find Rome, and that's the journey, should be perhaps not too many more days, in theory, and you will be in Italy, up to Rome, and then you can make your appearance before the Caesar. Verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days, and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. So apparently the weather was actually getting sort of rather bad, and the boat was actually making extremely slow progress, and they couldn't even go the way they particularly wanted. Verse 8, passing it with difficulty, because obviously the weather was not against them, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, so this journey was taking much, much longer than anybody expected, and rather than being safe in Italy, they were still actually, you know, many, many miles away out in the sea. And the fast was now already over. That's referring to the Day of Atonement, which would be probably late September sometime, perhaps even early October in this particular year. So definitely getting way past summer, now into autumn, when the weather was much more treacherous. Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only the cargo and ship, but also our lives. So Paul says, I think we better stop. You know, this journey is headed for disaster. The weather is just too bad. It's the wrong time of the year. It's just not wise to continue. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. I suppose humanly you can understand that. I mean, after all, Paul's a preacher. What does he know about boats and the weather? Whereas, you know, surely the guy that, you know, is over the ship and the ship's owner would know a wee bit more about when it's safe to sail and so on. Verse 12, and because the harbour was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So hopefully, if they could get there, they could stay there for perhaps a number of weeks or months until the really bad weather was passed. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. So the weather looked not too bad, so off we go. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. There's a few sort of nautical terms here that I'm not overly sure about, not being a sailor. But it looks like obviously the wind was just too strong. You couldn't sail into it any longer. You got to turn around and let it just blow you the other way. And they have these little boats, a skiff called in the New King James Version, a little boat, which is towed behind on a sort of long rope. And really, they wanted to bring that little boat back on board their big vessel, because it was causing difficulties. Verse 17, when they had taken it on board, that's the little skiff, they used cables to undergird the ship. And I guess what happens here is that, you know, these big boats that were on were built of, you know, planks of wood, but with heavy seas and the strain, I guess the planks could be in danger of parting company, letting in water and so on. So you'd run these cables all around the ship underneath, and so use it to like tie the ship even more safely together. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And of course Luke's there as well. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. So here's Paul, you know, John's apostle on board. And you might say, well, surely, you know, God will bless us always with this easy life. You know, once we're baptized and we've got God's Spirit, and surely when we're living God's way, every day is just springtime. You know, the birds are fluttering around singing in our ears, the sun beams down warmly on our upturned apple blossom cheeks, and life is just one happy day after another. Well, it doesn't look like that way for Paul and Luke, and you won't find perhaps many men or women who are more committed to God's way than these two guys were. And look at them, you know, being driven one way and then the other way, up the Mediterranean, down the other side, don't know where they are, covered in fog, rain. It's a pretty bad life, but you know, they're going God's way, and it wouldn't surprise me if Satan was behind the scenes here as well, doing his bit to try and, disturb them, get them to curse God. You know, whoa, God, why let this happen to me? I'm your servant, Paul. I've written, you know, half the New Testament. Why are you doing this to me, God? I'm getting out of here. And anyway, on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Obviously, Luke, what encourage there, let's get even more off the ship, make it a bit lighter in case it goes under. So they're tossing some of the cargo and stuff overboard, lightening up the ship. Verse 20, now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we'd be saved was finally given up. You know, they hadn't seen daylight for days. Overhead, just thick clouds, you couldn't see the stars at night. Couldn't see the sun of a daytime. The tempest had blown them all over the place. The ship had been lightened. And that's it. As it says in verse 20, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Time to make your amends to your God, whoever you worship, and time to go. Verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, whether that was because they were fasting spiritually or just too ill from seasickness, I guess I would have been abstaining from a long time on that sort of ship. Then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And of course, this ship would have been carrying probably wheat from Egypt towards Italy. It would be a vessel that when it would dock in Italy, there would be probably hundreds of thousands of dollars of profit for its owner. But much of the wealth on board was now at the bottom of the sea because they tossed it off. And Paul says, look, I did try and tell you, you know, but you ignored me, but perhaps you'll recognize that I do have some wisdom in this area. You know, had you paid attention to me, then it would have worked out far better. You might now want to pay attention to me what I'm about to say, because I think I've established a wee bit of credibility with you. Verse 22, and now I urge you to take heart. I want you to be encouraged, because there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. That's probably bad news for the ship's owner. But frankly, none of you are going to die. You're all going to be safe. But the ship, frankly, has had it. 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed, a God has granted you all those who sail with you. Some interesting points just made there. You know, it says there that God has granted you all those who sail with you? God has given you all those who sail with you? It can only imply that, you know, Paul had been praying to God for the safety of the the soldiers and the sailors and the centurion and so on, all the people on board. Because Paul wasn't just saying, you know, save me, God, save me, I'm your apostle, I'm the important one, you know, make sure I'm saved, send an angel to carry me away. You know, Paul was a bit more of a, you know, a giving type man, more generous, much warmer personality, I think we saw in many earlier chapters. And Paul had been praying to God, saying, you know, presumably, look, God, you know, first of all, I need to get to Rome. I've got things to do there. You've told me that already, so I'm convinced it's going to work out okay. But I'm very concerned for these people on board. They may be soldiers. They may be ruthless. They may be cruel at times. The sailors are perhaps just, innocent men of the sea. But really, you know, I'm asking you, please, to protect us all. And the angel says, God has granted you all those who sail with you. You've got your request. And then, looking at verse 23 for a moment, you know, look at how Paul sort of describes himself. An angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And that's really, I think, quite an interesting little phrase to use, and one I would have thought that you and I could also use, because we belong to God and hopefully we serve Him. So we can talk about the God to whom we belong and whom we serve. And same as Paul did. Because really, you know, we're all brothers and sisters. Paul was our brother. Came along sometime before us. Left us a very good example in many, many ways. But just like Paul, we can say, you know, this is the God to whom I belong. And this is the God whom I serve. Dropping down to verse now 25. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. That's Paul speaking from his faith, his confidence, his trust in this particular being and the angel who was sent. So take heart, men, you know, be comforted. Look up. It's not going to end in disaster. You're not going to all die and so on, never go back and see your wives and your children and all the rest of it. You're going to live. Take heart. Cheer up. Verse 26. However, we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, having much fun, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. Perhaps the sound of the waves, I guess, would be a little bit different if the water was a bit more shallow. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, 120 feet deep. And when they'd gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms, 90 feet deep. So heading, obviously, into shallower water and presumably, therefore, nearer to land. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for a day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape, ooh, what's happened here? As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said, so this is while Paul was alert. I mean, really, think about it. Paul was, you know, quite a man, irrespective of whatever situation or circumstance he was in. But here the sailors had figured out they were near land. They also figured out the vessel might not make it, and they were about to desert ship, do the old rats getting off a sinking ship scenario. And so they're pretending to put the anchors out whilst letting down this little sort of emergency boat, the skiff. Then they're going to paddle off to protection and leave the rest of them soldiers, you know, nothing about, of course, ships and prisoners and so on board. But Paul, you know, whether God gave him this insight, the word of knowledge, or whether Paul was just could read human nature very well, but Paul obviously spotted what was going on. And verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, excuse me, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You'll be dead if they go. So I guess that was pretty much motivational talk. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. and that made sure the sailors didn't go anywhere. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Look, today is the 14th day you have waited, you know, for a break, and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And of course, you know, there are some churches that think breaking bread equals Holy Communion. And I did actually once read in some, you know, dozy commentary that this was Paul, you know, presenting the Eucharist, as they phrased it, to the soldiers and sailors on board the vessel. Well, I think not. You know, bread was in those days sliced and wrapped up. It was just a great big loaf of bread, and you had to sort of either tear it with your hands, or perhaps you could have a knife and sort of cut it slightly. But Paul broke the bread and gave it to these, you know, rough soldiers and rough sailors to help to, you know, nourish them, give them some strength for the next part of their ordeal. There's nothing to do with Holy Communion or things of that nature. Verse 36, then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. Because, well, this Paul is, yeah, he's a very enthusiastic individual. Despite all we've been through, he's bouncing around up there and he's talking us up and he's motivating us and he's eating food. And, well, to be fair, he did tell us, you know, we wouldn't all die. And, oh, well, okay. Verse 37, and in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So that's a fair-sized vessel. Verse 38, so when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship even more and threw out the wheat into the sea. Even I can imagine the ship's owner was probably, you know, weeping buckets by this stage, because he's near the land, but he's heard Paul say the vessel's not going to survive, and there goes the last of his wheat into the sea to feed the octopus and so on. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land. It was obviously an angle they weren't quite familiar with, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. So, not too sure where we are. We're obviously somewhere in the Mediterranean. And there's the land, and there's a beach. And a bit of luck, we can just get the vessel to run right up the beach, then a few hundred feet, perhaps, into the water, and we're safe. Verse 40. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. If you're a sailor, you probably understand what this is all about. It doesn't make much sense to me, I'm afraid. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. I understand that part. But striking a place where two seas met, so I guess that's like two strong currents coming together, and that would be, I'm sure, quite difficult to sail through, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern, that's the back end, was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So the vessel is now well and truly stuck and is being slowly torn apart by the action of the sea. Now the soldiers' plan, was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. It's not good news in a sense, because I suppose the soldiers' point was that the soldiers were responsible always for the prisoners, and any prisoner escaped, I think, usually meant the soldier was himself executed. So as far as they were concerned, some of these prisoners might dart into the water, race along the beach, into the long grass, never seen again, and that would be me, poop paid. So rather than lose any prisoners, let's kill them all. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So, I mean, you know, if Hollywood could make a movie, you've got to say that Paul's life would be amazing. I mean, who would they get to play the part? You know, Mel Gibson or, you know, my wife's saying Brad Pitt, but possibly not. But, I mean, some all-action guy, because, let's face it, you know, Paul saw more action in his life than most of us even see in the Hollywood movies. The guy, it never let up, did it? Whatever he went, it was one adventure after another, you know, being stoned and scourged and thrown into jail, dropped into the ocean. I mean, he saw it all. Okay, now to the final chapter in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta.
Great land.
And actually, my wife and I, and even Nathan as a young child, kept the Feast of Tabernacles in Malta a number of years ago. I don't think Nathan would remember much about it. He was only, I think, 9 months old at the time. It's quite a pleasant island in the Mediterranean. Quite a small island. It's only 20 miles long by about 12 miles across at its sort of biggest point. And there's a bay there along one of the beaches, which is called St. Paul's Bay. And I think the assumption is that St. Paul's Bay is named after the bay where this ship crashed and where Paul and the prisoners and sailors and soldiers all came ashore. And it's really quite likely, I suppose, no reason why it wouldn't be the case. And you know, Malta's very pleasant today. It's nearly all Catholic. As we found out when we were there, there's quite a few sort of Catholic churches, and being a small island, it's a fairly small community. You know, people generally know each other fairly well, and the Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, as it then was, did have something like, I think, 20, 30, 40 members. I forget the exact numbers, but there was a few members of the Church of God there, and they always did stand out like a sore thumb because, you know, their parents were all Catholics, their brothers and sisters were generally Catholics, the neighbours were Catholics, and, you know, Malta is one of those places where it's rather hard to hide the fact that you're, you know, not a Catholic. You know, come Sunday, every house in the street, the doors open and they all walk off in their Sunday best to Mass. But you're not, you know, you're still at home with the curtains closed, giving a long lie. So in Malta, it's I think it was quite a challenge for the brethren there to go God's way in a virtually 100% Catholic community. Anyway, that's where Paul has now arrived. Verse 2. And the natives, or I think the King James might say barbarians, but that to us is a rather derogatory term. If you refer to people as barbarians, it normally means that they're uncouth, uneducated, and so on, uncivilized. But to the Greeks, people that didn't speak Greek were simply barbarians. It didn't have any nasty particular connection to it. It simply meant you weren't a Greek-speaking person, you were a barbarian. The New King James Version translates it more kindly as natives. And the natives showed us unusual kindness. Well, that's pretty good. I guess the Maltese are fairly warm people. We certainly found that. We found Malta a very friendly island. In fact, for most of the last 200 years, it's been a sort of part of the British sort of colonies. And was awarded the George Cross, I think, after the Second World War, when the Nazis, Germans tried hard to destroy it. But it stood staunch against every type of attack the Germans and the Nazis could launch, and was awarded the George Cross afterwards. For they kindled a fire, because obviously you're pretty bedraggled and just been in the sea for 2 or 3 weeks, and you just come through the water, and your clothes are sodden, you know, and your hair is hanging all over the place, and you look much the worse for wear. For they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling, and because of the cold. This is now October, and no sunshine for several days, it'd be pretty cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, here he is, he's still working. He's probably around about, you know, 60, 65 years old at the time, something like that anyway. And here he is, despite all of those ordeals and trials and so on, he's off looking for, you know, dry sticks. Dry twigs to bring along and to put on the fire. Still working, still setting a great example, still God's top man in the scene. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Oh God, why'd you let this to happen to me? Here I am, your apostle, your man, shipwrecked 2 hours ago. Now a snake's going to kill me. Oh, woe is me. And so Paul's got plenty of reason to feel that, you know, life's altogether too much for him. because here he is, you know, doing God's work. You know, I'm doing your work, God. And here's this nasty viper come sneaking out of the sticks just because I'm going to roast him in them. And he's stuck his fangs into my hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, so it wasn't just a quick sort of bite and off it wriggled, this thing is hanging in there. It's, you know, it's got its fangs stuck in his hand and busy pumping, you know, venom into Paul as fast as it can. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "Aha! No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he's escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." You know, he's going to get his comeuppance because, you know, the gods are against him. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead because, well, this is their island. They know the snakes on it. There'll be a few people off and on who've been, you know, bitten by these sort of snakes, and they know what happens. You know, either you start to sort of swell up and inflate with the poison coursing through your system, or you just look ill for a while and then you just keel over and you're a corpse. So they're thinking, just see what happens to this guy then, now that he's, you know, now the gods have got him. But after he'd looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, that was strange. They changed their minds and said, he must be a god. You know, an hour ago he was a murderer, but now because he survived the snake bite, he's actually a god in our midst. That's how so fickle, you know, people are. Now in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. So they are obviously nice people, these. They're looking after these soldiers and sailors and prisoners and so on. And for 3 days, I guess, while they're getting other lodging sorted out, they put up in the estate of Publius. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. Now, that's going to make quite an impression upon these people. On the one hand, he must be a god because he hasn't died after the viper has bitten him. And now he's going into, you know, Publius's father and discovers that he's actually very ill. He's got a, you know, fever burning up. He's got this bloody flux, as I think the King James may call it, dysentery, in a very bad way indeed. And Paul goes into him, prays, lays hands on Publius's father, and he is healed. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. It says they kept on coming. You know, for the next few weeks while they were there, the people who were ill said, this guy Paul, you know, he can lay hands on you and you get cured of your sicknesses and diseases. And so that's what they did. You know, they came over the weeks one by one, and Paul, you know, healed them. He laid his hands on them and healed them. And really, looking at the incident of the snake there and the laying on of hands, it does sort of, I think, bring to light a passage over in Mark. We've done to the Gospel of Mark, last chapter, chapter 16. We can see a reference to this. Mark, chapter 16. And we'll read verses 15 through 18. This is a commission that Jesus was giving to the believers, verse 15. And he, Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. We've seen Paul do that several times in the book of Acts. He will speak with new tongues or languages, and I assume Paul did that in various places. Verse 18, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So it does talk here about taking up serpents, and then laying hands on the sick, who will recover. And so here's an incident where, you know, Paul, by accident, was bitten by a poisonous snake, and it by no means hurt him. Now, it was by accident. You know, Paul didn't go looking for a snake and sort of start playing with his fingers in front of its nose and sort of teasing it. It was purely, you know, something that happened by accident, unplanned. But you've probably come across, I guess, for those of you in the USA, that there are some churches that believe that it's one of the signs of being a true believer, that you can take up serpents and snakes without being harmed. I don't think there are any such churches here in Britain. I haven't got many snakes over here for a start. I'm in my mid-50s. I've never seen a snake out in the wild. But the USA, I know there are many more snakes about. And there are some churches, the ones I've come across are, I think they call themselves the Holiness Churches. And I think one previous visit we had to America, there was a newspaper report of some young man who'd been busy playing with snakes at church and was bitten and spent, you know, 10 days in hospital with his arm swollen up about 10 times its normal size, had to slice all the way down it to try and stop it from bursting and so on, and he was nearly killed in the process. But these are churches where the pastors, the ministers, you know, wave snakes about. They have big boxes of snakes, and they quote, you know, Mark 16:18 and wave snakes around and throw them to each other. And all of them do get bitten. And I think every year there's one or two sort of die. It's quite popular, I believe. And I'm told that the guy who started the snake charming activities in churches actually came from Tennessee. I'm not sure if that's entirely true. But I believe down in some of the southern states, Alabama, Georgia, Tennessee, that snake baiting in church still goes on. I've got to say, personally, that's an American customer hobby that I'm not proposing to take up. So moving on, back here in Acts chapter 28, verse 10. And of course, the fact that Paul, you know, laid on hands and healed shows that healing wasn't something that sort of died off when Jesus went, you know, back to heaven. Some people say that healing belonged just to Jesus, but it didn't. I think we've seen several episodes through the book of Acts where Peter and John and Paul several times, you know, healing is something Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He heals now as he healed then. Verse 10, they also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So they're nice people, yeah, the Maltese, and very impressed, obviously, with Paul and his party, and gave them, you know, many gifts and supplies as they were departing. Verse 11, after 3 months, I guess winter was now sort of, you know, much of it passed, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the Twin Brothers, that was like the name of it, which had wintered at the island. Twin Brothers would be Gemini. There's a constellation in the sky you can see at night time called Gemini, the constellation of the twins, and the names are Castor and Pollux, and quite bright stars, quite an interesting constellation. Verse 12, and landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Regium, and after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. This is where Paul's, at the end of this particular journey was to be. And Paul had never been to Rome before. This was his very first visit. Although we won't turn there, if you were to read through the book of Romans, particularly chapter 1, you'd find Paul saying things like, you know, brethren, I really long to come and visit you. I want to give, you know, leave some gifts with you. I've tried many times to make this journey, it just hasn't worked out as yet, but I really am praying and longing that one day I can come to Rome. And so his desires were sort of being fulfilled. I guess he probably intended to sort of walk in as a free man and move about the city and preach and so on. As it happened, he was turning up in chains. But nonetheless, he was going to be in Rome. And from there, verse 15, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum, about 40 miles out of Rome, and Three Inns, which is about 30 miles out of Rome. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. It was a long journey, a most adventurous journey, but Paul was now smiling because he's meeting, you know, Roman brethren. the ones he'd been writing to, you know, off and on in the past, like the book of Romans was written probably, I guess, a couple of years or so before this took place. So finally, he's getting to see eye to eye the brethren, you know, God's first fruits in Rome. Verse 16. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So, you know, they were being quite lenient with Paul. He was known not to be he's not an assassin. He's simply, like I say, sort of a religious or political type prisoner. So he could stay on his own with some freedom, but always with a soldier who would guard him. And I guess the soldiers probably were rotated every so often. So Paul had quite a number of guards. And it does seem that the guards had actually chained themselves to him, because they had to take their responsibility rather seriously. If Paul had done a runner and disappeared, they would lose their lives. So he had some freedoms, but he was still effectively in chains much of the time. Verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. And Paul always seemed to, he wanted to start with his own countrymen, the Jews, you know, give them every opportunity. And of course, usually they rejected it, in which case he would then move on very happily to the Gentiles. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews," meaning the Jewish leaders, "spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." So he certainly was in chains and probably waving it in front of them at that moment. And they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So the Jewish leaders in Rome said, "Well, we've not heard anything particularly bad about you, you know, Paul. And nothing you know, worthy of imprisonment, but certainly we do know of you, and we know about this particular sect of the Nazarenes, this Jesus of Nazareth that you people talk about. We've heard a great deal about it, but Paul, you know, with your background and so on, we would like to hear more about it from you. We would like to hear your opinion." And that's not a big problem, mostly to the Jews, because they do quite like arguments and disputes and opinions. You know the old saying, I said it probably last week, you have two Jews, you have three opinions. So the chance of having Paul present information to them, which they could then argue about, was like, oh, that's quite interesting. Quite happy to do that. Verse 23. "So when they'd appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging." So it looks like Paul managed to get you know, some sort of place of his own, but still, of course, in custody, and still, understand, with a chain around him. But nonetheless, it's his own sort of lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. And we said before, I think right from chapter 1, that Paul preached the kingdom of God. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. And Paul said to the Galatians, if anybody, even an angel, preaches any other gospel than the one that we preached, let that angel or person be doubly accursed. So Paul always preached the kingdom of God. And if you think about it, you know, there's sometimes a slight danger that we can always think about the kingdom of God as being way off somewhere in the future, you know, the return of Jesus Christ, the millennium, our spirit bodies and so on. And that is off in the future, whereas, of course, we do actually live today in the here and now. But the kingdom of God includes not just Christ's return as King of Kings, not just the days when the laws of God are preached and followed across the whole world, but even today, your job, my job, is to become experts in God's kingdom. Our job at this time is to learn the principles by which, you know, God's kingdom operates. If you just hold your place there for a moment and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 33. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. We read here, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that the Gentiles worry about shall be added to you." So Jesus was saying there, the first priority you've got in your life, the first priority we've all got every day, is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then the other important things in life, God will add to us. But what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? We can't really bring it any quicker. You know, if it's 5 years away from today, or 8 years, or 10 years, or whenever, or 18 months, whenever it is, that's when it's going to come. So neither you nor I can pray God's kingdom in any earlier than its scheduled time. So when it says seek first the kingdom of God, it really means that you and I are to seek to understand God's kingdom, how it operates, how it works, and how we should live in a manner which is consistent with that. Seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, his right way of living. That's the reason really why we draw breath, so that when we are changed or resurrected, whichever is the case, we'll have our new spirit bodies, but we will be familiar with God's kingdom. We will have seen how it operates. We have seen the principles. We'll have practiced them. So seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and don't worry about the rest. It'll be added anyway. Going back to Acts 28. So, Paul's talking about verse 23, the kingdom of God. The Messiah, God's kingdom, God's laws, and what we're supposed to be doing today to honor God's kingdom. Persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And, of course, the Old Testament, which is what Paul used, you can find Jesus in the Old Testament. The Messiah is in the Old Testament. And Paul was able to talk about God's kingdom, Jesus the Anointed One, the laws and principles, what we're supposed to be doing day by day from the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 24. "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." Which is fair enough. Some see it and some don't. "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed. After Paul had said one final word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers." So that, by the way, shows us that Isaiah wasn't writing his own ideas, his own thoughts. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah to our fathers, saying, verse 26, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and yet you won't perceive." Remember, Jesus used this in explaining why he spoke in parables. You can tell people the words, but they just don't see it unless God is calling them, unless God opens their minds and our minds to his truth, then it has no impact upon us. Verse 27, "For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them." So you can preach to them, says Paul, but your eyes are dull, and your heart is hard. You just won't get the message at this time. Verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And of course, Paul nearly always ended up at that point, which usually itself created consummation. "And when he said these words, the Jews departed, and had a great dispute among themselves, because some thought it was not, what he's saying is quite, he's got a sense, Others said, no, it's nonsense, he's just making this thing up. So they went off arguing among themselves. And no doubt, some did come back later, and went on with Paul, and perhaps the majority probably didn't. Verse 30, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him. It seems that Paul didn't go out much because I guess he was still a prisoner effectively. You had to go and see him rather than him going to see you. But what was he doing? He was, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So, you know, Sabbath after Sabbath, and to those who would turn up to see him, Paul continued to preach what? He continued to preach the kingdom of God, as he had done really since the very beginning. Now, that sort of brings the book of Acts to a conclusion, but it's obviously a little bit sort of sudden. There's Paul, having finally got to Rome. He's in custody, albeit, you know, relatively sort of generous type of custody. He can have visitors, even large numbers of them. He can continue to do his work, but here he is, you know, round about 60-61 AD. He's in Rome, and he's a prisoner. What happened to Paul? How much longer did he live? Where did he go? How did he die? Where did he die? And those are good questions to which, unfortunately, there aren't any particularly good answers because the Bible doesn't say a huge... Well, actually, the Bible says almost nothing about it. And you're left with looking at what the historians would tell us. And that, frankly, is information that is a little bit sort of sketchy. You can't always guarantee how accurate it might be, but it seems, and this is without any guarantees of its accuracy, it seems that, well, Paul certainly was released from Rome. There seems no doubt about that. He did finally get his appeal heard, and he was released as a free man, and he went off. It appears he spent some time traveling again for 3 or 4, possibly as many as 5 years. Traveling in that time, there's very good reason to think he went as far as Spain and spoke to the people in Spain. It's also very likely, but not quite guaranteed, that he visited England in this time in the very early 60s AD. There are some stories that he was in the area of London, and where you find today St. Paul's Cathedral in Ludgate Hill in London, it's considered that Paul was known to have preached in that area. It's quite likely in some ways because Paul was sent to preach to the house of Israel. And the Israelites, of course, had made their way across Europe and were by that time, many of them, actually in the British Isles. And some very early histories suggest strongly that Paul did visit Britain and did preach the good news to the British people at that time. And St. Paul's Cathedral sort of brings its history way back to that time. Is it accurate? Don't know, but it's an interesting story. Paul then went back towards you know, Judea, Asia, and it seems he was arrested round about 67 or so AD. So perhaps after being on the loose for 5 or 6 years, he was rearrested. He was brought to Rome. There seems to be very strong evidence of that. And by the time he got back to Rome, round about 67 AD, Christianity was now a bad word. What is certain is that Emperor Nero had set fire to Rome round about 64 AD and had blamed the Christians for it. So Christianity was now essentially a bad religion. And you know, Paul was brought back into Rome when Christians were, you know, very poorly thought of. And it seems that round about 67 or 68 AD, Paul was beheaded in Rome, and his bones were then buried in Rome. What's also interesting, according to an article Mr. Herman Hay wrote, entitled Where Did the 12 Apostles Go?, is that round about 656 AD, so 600 years later, the Catholic Pope, Pope Vitalian, decided that he didn't want these old bones of the apostles lying around, and allegedly he wrote to the British king at that time, King Oswy, and sent him the remains of the bones of Peter and Paul, which actually came to England around about 650-660 AD. And Dr. Herman Hay points out in his article that about 100 years before that, the French who had most of the bones of the other apostles in France, sent those across to England, where they were reinterred, of all places, in St. Albans in England, which is pretty much, you know, where the college, Massive College of Worldwide Church of God was set up. So that's broadly what history tells us, very little. But if we turn for our final passage to 2 Timothy, second letter to Timothy, I think this is Paul's, pretty much his last letter. We can sort of just pick up a wee bit of the story of Paul's last thoughts here to Timothy. And we'll just have a quick look through chapter 1, verse 15, first of all. As I say, the Bible tells us very little. But chapter 1, verse 15, and Paul wrote this letter, according to my marginal notations, round about 67 AD, so certainly his last few months, maybe his last few weeks, not too sure. And he says in verse 15 to Timothy, you know, his beloved sort of son in the faith, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So he says, "Timothy, you know, most of the people that were with me, they've turned away. I'm a bad man nowadays. Christianity is an evil religion. You can get put to death for being a Christian now in Rome, and they don't want to know me any longer. Look, all of those in Asia have turned away from me." So Paul, finding that things are getting a little bit tough now in his last few months, go to chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 9. Paul writes, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." A sense of urgency here. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." So he's gone off and left me. Demas has. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. You know, they're all scattering different ways. "Only Luke is with me." You know, good old Luke. Friend in need is a friend indeed. So Luke sticking it out with Paul. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So we know there's a big bust up some years earlier. You know, we know he's fond of Mark, so bring Mark along if you can. "And Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. Now bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come." It looks like perhaps Paul had been at Troas when he was arrested, and he'd left his warm sort of overcoat there, his cloak, and now it's probably quite miserable in Rome. Winter's approaching, and he'd like to have his nice big woolly coat back. So he says, "Bring the cloak if you can, and the books, especially the parchments." About the scriptures. Verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, and may the Lord repay him according to his works." Maybe it was Alexander that shopped, you know, Paul to the authorities, got him arrested and so on. "You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words, and our teaching, our message." And you could actually say there that, you know, that Alexander was being marked. I mean, told to take note of Alexander. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." So that means out of the amphitheater lions, not too clear. Verse 18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then, so that's Paul more or less saying, "Hurry, Timothy, see if you can get here. Bring Mark, bring my cloak, bring the parchments." But what was in Paul's mind at this time? Well, our last verses, we turn to verse 6 through 8. This is what was in Paul's thinking at the very last few weeks or months of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." You know, Paul knew his time was almost up. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." You know, Paul knew he'd done it. It had been a life of event, adventure. It had been a life of ups and downs, but he'd run the race faithfully. He had never yielded. He had never given up. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul, he was ready for death. He had finished his commission. He had been faithful right to the end, and he had left behind him a legacy that even today, nearly 2,000 years later, we've got so many benefits from. So, you know, well done, Paul. And I think we can look forward, you know, to meeting Paul in the world tomorrow and finding out some of the adventures he didn't record. He obviously was quite a man. Okay, brethren, well, I think on that basis, we'll conclude our study of the book of Acts.